I'll ask you to turn, please, this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're glad that you're here today. Thankful for the opportunity to worship the Lord together. That opportunity to worship continues on here into our response to the word which we'll hear today. In the new year, we're going to start into a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, working through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. Right now, we're in a series called The Bible and the World We Live In, a current issue series. And for the past two Sundays, we've been looking at a challenging issue, the question of gender identity. By the way, I just noticed John over there. John, welcome back. We're so glad to see you here. John had major heart surgery a few weeks ago, and this is his first time out with us, so we're thankful for that, and we'll continue to pray. He's got a long recovery ahead. As I explained in my first message on gender identity, my purpose here is to be pastoral, to be a shepherd to you, and help to shepherd your thinking on this issue. This is not a political message. But I do want, particularly our young people, as you think about what you hear in school, what you interact with, as you read in your textbooks, what you face at work, you young adults, there's been a major shift in thinking about gender identity over the past 20 years in Western culture. I can illustrate it this way. You may be familiar with the Diagnostic and Statistics Manual that is pretty much the Bible of psychology. Maybe you've heard of the DSM. Well, they publish new editions periodically every couple decades or so. So back in 1994, the DSM-4 was published. It's not the most current edition. But in 1994, there was a category called Gender Identity Disorder. Actually referred to it as a disorder. The DSM-5, the most current edition, to my knowledge, was published in 2013. I have a copy of the DSM-4, but I don't have a copy of the DSM-5. And it was changed from gender identity disorder to gender dysphoria, which they defined as distress over transgender feelings. So we've been looking at several different aspects I'm trying to approach this from a loving and helpful way. And there are really six questions that I want to bring together this morning, and that's an ambitious goal, but I think we can do it. But we started with the fact that God doesn't make any mistakes, that He determines our gender. And because God determined what gender we would be, we should joyfully, thankfully, live in the gender that He assigned to us with a contented heart. Discontentment breeds all kinds of sin, but a contented heart can joyfully and thankfully live in the gender that God has assigned to us. In the context of conversion, Romans 15:7 says that we are accepted in Christ. But that goes beyond our conversion. That goes beyond to every part of our physical life that God has made. We are accepted in Christ. He made us just the way we needed to be. And sometimes in a sin-cursed world, a broken world that has yet to be fixed and to be redeemed, sometimes that ends up being difficult and challenging. But even your limitations are a blessing from God to keep you dependent on Him. Last week we saw that God doesn't want any of our church family to be self-deceived, and the danger of self-deception is real. So we should help our Christian family by encouraging one another day after day after day so that we don't get hardened by sin which deceives. 90% of children who believe that they are a different sex no longer hold that view as adults if left to develop on their own without medical intervention. That's an amazing statistic. Those aren't my words. I'm quoting here. 90%. If we just help them to think through it without medical intervention, 90% of children will no longer hold that view when they reach adulthood. But today, I want to start with the question, does God have gender? Now, that's a $1 million question for sure, maybe a $1 billion question. Does God have gender? This tree is bothering me over here because every time they used to all be in this corner and they've scattered them around the room, so when I see it out of my peripheral, I think somebody's standing there. It's kind of an eerie feeling. Do we have any lumberjacks that want to take care of that tree? Actually, it's not ours, so please don't. It doesn't belong to us. All right, back on track here. Does God have gender? That's the first question I want to try and answer this morning. I don't have time to run through every time pronouns are used in reference to God in the Bible. We would still be here next Sunday looking at references. But you can study this on your own. The biblical authors use masculine pronouns to describe God. They consistently do. He and him. You say, well, that's because gender-neutral pronouns were not available in Hebrew. And that's true, but neuter is available in Greek, and yet the New Testament writers consistently use masculine pronouns to refer to God. For instance, think about the names or titles that are used of God. Consistently masculine. He's referred to our Father in the Bible about 170 times. He's never referred directly as our mother. Now, sometimes a metaphor will be used to communicate the tender love that God has, but it'll say something like a mother, a simile, a figure of speech. It doesn't say he is, it says he's like. But when it says God is something, it is consistently, always masculine or male. The biblical authors often use masculine images to describe God. For instance, they don't describe God as a queen. They describe God as a king. They describe him as a husband, not as a wife. You think about when God temporarily took on visible form to accommodate himself to humans. We call these theophanies, appearance of God. When he temporarily manifested himself with physical qualities, did he ever present himself as female? No, it was consistently male, always in appearance. So please don't misunderstand me, friends. I am not suggesting that God the Father and God the Spirit have physical characteristics of human gender. They do not. God the Father and God the Spirit do not have physical characteristics of human gender. Why? Because they are not physical beings. They are spirit beings. They are not material beings. They do not have biological sex. So physically, don't get lost here, okay? Physically, God the Father and God the Spirit are neither male nor female, physically. Because they're not physical. So they do not have biological sex. But in essence, the big word theologians would use is ontology, the nature of being. Ontologically, God is male. Okay, did I lose you? I'm not going to ask for you to raise your hand, but think about this. God does not have biological sex. God the Father and God the Spirit do not have biological sex. But ontologically, he does, because the Scripture says he is male. He is masculine. You think about angels, another lower class of spirit beings. Do they have biological sex? No. But are they male? Best we can tell, because what? They always appear with male names. You didn't have an angel named Joanna showing up to Mary and announcing the birth of the Messiah. Joanna's a nice name, but that wasn't how he introduced himself. So, angels, spirit beings, and God, the only holy being, nobody like Him, no sin in Him. The Trinity, three in one, are consistently viewed in the Bible as masculine. So when you see metaphors or similes that compare God, for instance, to a nursing mother, it's not giving you liberty to refer to God as she. It's a figure of speech. One writer says it this way, when God reveals Himself to be like something, that could be either masculine or feminine, such as a comforting mother. But when God reveals Himself as something, that is always masculine. But God the Son, He added a human nature when He became a man. So when He became fully man, fully God, fully man, what did He come as? He came in the male gender. Thus, Jesus has, and best I can tell from scriptural teaching, still has male physicality. He is a man, and He has the biological characteristics of man, even in His glorified state. So to summarize, God the Father and God the Spirit are male, not physically, but ontologically, in the nature of their being and their essence. So does that mean male is better than female? No. Not what that's teaching at all, as we'll see in just a bit. So, if somebody asks you, does God have gender? Do you have a better idea how to answer that now? It's a hard one, but I hope you have a little better idea. Second question I want to try and answer today is, what should I call friends, family, and coworkers who are transgender? And this is where the rubber meets the road, friends. This is hard. Planned Parenthood, I'll quote what they say here, their perspective on this question. There are other gender identity terms and labels, but don't use terms like transgender, transvestite, he, she. They're old-fashioned and they can be hurtful. It's always best to respect the words people use to describe themselves. One of you, in fact, when you found out I was going to do a series on the Bible of current issues, specifically asked if I would address this question. What should I do with people who want me to call them something that is very obviously not their gender assigned by God? And I'm going to do two things here. I'm going to say, one, you have to, in your own conscience, determine what you believe the Bible teaches on that question. Because I don't go to work where you work. I don't have to face the fallout with your coworkers and classmates that you will. So you've got to be fully persuaded in your own mind. But I will suggest a biblical principle or two that might help to shape your thinking on it. And it's actually connected to the question we just looked at, surprisingly. Does God have gender? Physically, no, but ontologically, yes. And does God then speak accurately about who He is and what He is? He always does. He never tells a lie. Thus, we should speak truthfully about our being. So in other words, if you are ever tempted to refer to yourself in a way that doesn't correspond to what God has made you to be, then you can't do it. No matter how strong the urge is, you must speak truthfully about what God has assigned you to be. But we should also speak truthfully about others, right? We always should. Based on the principle in Ephesians 4, I won't have you turn there, but Ephesians 4, verse 15, a healthy church is a church that speaks the truth in love. And I think that's a very helpful principle when thinking about how to talk to our friends and family members that perhaps feel like they're trapped in the wrong body. We should always speak the truth in love. We cannot lie to make them feel comfortable. We can't do it. Now, some of you may reach the conclusion, well, Pastor Michael, I got to work with these friends and coworkers day after day after day after day. And if I'm constantly referring to them in a way that they do not like and do not appreciate, then I'm going to have a fight on my hands every day. That's not what I'm suggesting. Some of you may reach the conclusion where at the outset, where somebody asks you, or a company or school asks you to refer to people in a way that does not correspond to the biological reality, perhaps you would say something like this: I'm a Christian, so I believe the Bible. The Bible teaches that I cannot change my gender. That is determined by God. I have no interest in fighting with you, and if you decide to honor their request, you say, I have no interest in fighting with you or having a battle regularly, so I will honor your request, but I want you to know at the outset that I believe what the Bible teaches. I would always be happy to talk with you about God's beautiful plan for your life. In other words, you're saying, I don't want to fight with you, so I will honor your request, but I want you to know that I'm not lying here. We both know the reality. And I would love to talk with you about biblical reality. In other words, try and turn it to the gospel. What better thing can we do? Now, it may be rejected right at the outset. You might lose your job even for saying that. The repercussions for speaking the truth in love will be increasingly hazardous in our progressive Western mindset. Some of you will face massive consequences for speaking the truth in love. Others of you will say, even with that disclaimer, I can't do it. That's totally fine. I'm not telling you which way to go because I don't live in your shoes. Right? Usually I'm interacting with believers in my job. So the ramifications for you might be different than the ramifications for me, though I could very well end up in jail for what I'm preaching here these past few weeks. But whatever you do, you have to communicate that you are not lying to accommodate them. But you do it in a loving way. If you're in the military, it's easy. Why? If you're the superior officer, you can refer to them as by their last name, right? That's an easy way to handle it, but that's not the case in most vocations. You say, what about with pronouns, Pastor Michael? Well, I would encourage you to be generic in your pronoun usage. You and they. They is pretty commonly accepted in modern intellectual circles as a replacement for he or she. So if you're not looking to have a fight every time you talk to a friend, you use generic pronouns. Now, you can't avoid it entirely, but what I'm saying is you don't have to every time turn it into a conflict. They may turn it into a conflict, but you don't have to. Question number three: what does the Bible say about transgenderism? We come to our text here in Deuteronomy 22. Gender dysphoria is not new. So when we're doing a current issue series, we're basically just looking at the human heart that's been manifesting itself in sinful ways for thousands of years. Gender dysphoria is not new. Cross-dressing occurred in the ancient world, and God addressed it with his old covenant people, Israel, here in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. God says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So what God is prohibiting here is cross-dressing. Cross-dressing. He says, men should appear as men within the culture. Now, this verse has gotten misapplied in some churches, and I love and appreciate those brothers and sisters, but it's been applied to things that it simply doesn't apply to in our culture. But men should appear as men within the culture. it should be obvious that if you're a man, you're a man. And it should be obvious that if you're a woman, you're a woman. And I'm not talking about dressing immodestly, but women should appear as women within the culture. You say there's some cultural variation. Absolutely. Right? When Paige and Joelle go to Zambia, the way the women dress there and do their hair is going to be different. Okay? You go to Europe, there may be some different views than the believers among makeup and what those things communicate. But within the culture that you live in, I'm not talking about the culture you don't live in, but within the culture that you live in, you should appear as the gender that God assigned to you. The distinctions between the genders should be maintained. Why? Well, God says the alternative is an abomination to Him. He does not want the mixing, the attempted mixing of the genders. So if you want God's blessing, this is a command you must obey. It's an old covenant command, but it's still valid today. There's nothing in the New Testament that would say that this command is no longer in effect under the new covenant. Men should appear as men within the culture, and women should appear as women. So that would include things such as hair length, hairstyles, makeup, clothing. There should be distinction. I've heard it put this way before. If you walk into a store to shop for clothes and you can't tell which is the men's section and the ladies' section, then you probably need to find a new store to shop in. Right? And I'm not being harsh here. I'm just being realistic that our culture continues to try and blend and distort to hide what God says is actually good. Cleveland Clinic, a reputable clinic down in the States, demonstrates the standard progressive distinction between biological sex and gender in our day. Cleveland Clinic, I'm quoting, "Sex and gender are not the same. Key differences include sex refers to the male or female label healthcare providers assigned you at birth." And that's a key. They believe that gender is assigned by people. Gender, however, in contrast to biological sex, gender is a social construct. In other words, we've made it up. That's what they're saying. Based on societal or cultural beliefs about people, how people should act based on their sex. Gender identity refers to how you feel inside, regardless of the binary male or female label you were assigned at birth. It can influence how you choose to present yourself through your appearance and behavior. So in other words, they're saying gender is assigned at birth, but you can express yourself however you feel. Well, friends, gender is not assigned at birth. When was your gender assigned? Wasn't assigned by Dr. Smith. It was assigned by God. When you were conceived, long before you ever made a public appearance. And could we go back even farther into eternity past when God decided He would create you in eternity past, looking down the corridors of time? He had already decided what gender He was going to make you. So gender wasn't even just assigned at conception. Gender was assigned when God decided to make you. You can't change that. Nor should you try. So, the fourth question. Are you on number four? That's where I am. I hope you're still here with us, at least in thought. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Fourth question is, why did God make two genders? Why didn't He make three or four or five? Why did He make any at all? Genesis 1, verse 27, the record of creation here. infallible record of where we came from and why we are here. It says on day six of the creation week, after God had made the world and made it to be inhabited for us, inhabitable, he says in Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man," Hebrew word Adam, we get Adam from it. "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We've reiterated this so many times, friends. Is our planet important? Sure it is. God made it. But he made it for us. People are more important than panda bears, petunias, and the planet. They always will be, because that's the way our Creator decided it should be. So we use it wisely, we use it as stewards, but we use it to sustain human life. People are always more important than the planet. Always. Notice verse 27. He says, God created mankind, so not just Adam, but Adam and Eve, all mankind. He made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then notice this, male and female, he created them. So why did God make two genders? I think there are at least five reasons biblically. And if you say, "Oh no, Pastor Michael, my wrist is already hurting and you're just doing me in." If you want my notes, I'll be happy to email you my notes. It's about 11, 12 pages worth. I'd be more than happy to send that to you. But five reasons God made two genders. One, to reflect his image. And there's some mystery involved here. God, as masculine spirit, makes people to reflect his image with two genders. God thinks, we have intellect, God reasons, we have emotion because God has emotion, God feels, God cares, God hurts, God rejoices, God grieves. We have the ability to make choices, we have a will because we're made in the image of God. We are created to have dominion like God. Not in to the same extent of authority, but reflecting that on a lesser scale. God is creative. We have the ability to create and to make, and we're thankful for musicians that make beautiful music. Somebody had posted on Twitter the other day a score from John Williams, that I had never heard before. And it was just fantastic. It almost brought me to tears, and there were no words to it. It was just music. He said everything through the music. There's creativity because we're made in the image of God. There's relationality. We like friends. And even those of us that say we want to be alone, deep down we really don't. Not always, at least. We were made to reflect God's image. And so, can I encourage you, ladies? You reflect the image of God as well. You were created literally as the image of God to reflect what He is like on this planet. And men, you too. We're made as the image of God to reflect what He is life, what He is like, to show it to a world that needs to see what God is like because they don't know Him. They don't even want to know Him in many cases. Second, why did God make two genders? For complementary roles. Complementary roles. The Bible has done more to elevate the status of women in the world than any other factor. And any honest reading of history cannot disagree with that. Not all Jews believed in complementary roles. Many were very chauvinistic, and not just Jews, but also Romans and Greeks. But I've read before that a pious male Jew back in Jesus' day prayed and thanked God that he was not three things. Thankful I'm not a Gentile, I'm thankful I'm not a slave, and I'm thankful I'm not a woman. Okay? Sinful, but it was reality. Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian who wrote after the time of Christ there in the late first century, he said this. He said this, ladies, not me. Okay? Important distinction. He said, woman is inferior to man in every way. And men, you better not say amen to that or you are dead meat. You're going to have a purse flying at you. But in Galatians 3:28, God says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And somebody will jump on that and say, aha, gender does not exist. No. It's not talking about biological realities. Some were still slaves, some were Gentiles, some were Jews. There were still those realities, but he was saying, in Christ, that doesn't matter anymore. Because you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying these distinctions no longer exist, they just lose their significance. And that's why here at Foundation Baptist Church, it doesn't matter whether you're black or white. It doesn't matter whether you're from Edmonton or Calgary. At least not for going to heaven, maybe. I'm not from Calgary either, friends. I'm from South Carolina. It doesn't matter whether you're American or Canadian or Filipino or East Indian. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're an employer or an employee. We are all unified in Christ Jesus. Amen? We still have different roles. But there is unity in Christ. There's a spiritual unity in the church because of Christ. And there's also, as Paul indicates here in Galatians 3:28, there are different roles, but there's an equal standing before God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, you better treat your wife the right way because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, she gets to heaven the same way you do. By grace, through faith. So treat her like it. So if you're a male chauvinist, you're not a good Christian. If you deny that there are gender roles, you're not a good Christian. You don't understand what the Bible teaches. Both are true. Second reason is complementary roles. Number three reason that God made two genders is to have kids. Look at Genesis 1:28. You should still be in Genesis, right? Unless you turn to follow me to Galatians. Genesis 1:28. Look at this. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Third reason God made complementary genders is so that we could have children. What a wonderful blessing. And some of you are at the stage of life where you're not sure whether your children are a blessing or a curse. Stick with it, friends. We've been there. By God's grace, you will survive, and they will bring your heart much joy as they mature. Number four, why did God make two genders? Sexual pleasure. Sexual pleasure. I won't go to these passages, but Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, the Song of Songs, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 to 5, God made us different so that within the covenant of marriage we could have sexual pleasure. Outside the covenant of marriage, it is an abomination. Inside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, it is a wonderful blessing. Number five reason God made two genders, and I hope you've thought about this one, it's for the birth of the Messiah. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time came, the consummation of the ages, the right time, God sent forth this Son, born of a woman. He wasn't born of a man, he was born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, so that we might become God's children. In other words, without no male and female, we have no Messiah. And we're still lost in our sins. So instead of fighting against God making two genders, you should say, thank you, God, for making two genders so that I could be born again and forgiven of my sins and be brought into your family. Without male and female, we have no Messiah. So I hope you can see here under this fourth question that genders are so important theologically, we shouldn't be surprised that Satan is attacking it with guns blazing. Satan hates what God has said is good. And God says two genders are good, so Satan hates it and tries to destroy it. Number five, just a practical question here for any who may be considering transitioning. what are the risks of transitioning? There are basically four major risks of transitioning. First of all, there are increased health risks. I won't detail all of these. These are just suggestive, much like last week when I was talking about what leads a person into transgenderism or non-binary adoption. The list I was giving was just suggestive. For instance, I didn't mention sexual abuse and the role that that plays. That's a huge factor. But this list is also suggestive, not exhaustive. Puberty-blocking drugs are known to increase the risk of heart disease, diabetes, blood clots. Some of them can even cause sterility. It's a major health risk of transitioning. Number two, there's increased guilt and shame. This won't get talked about a lot in the mainstream media, but it's the reality. What do I mean? Increased guilt and shame. Friends, rebelling against God's design and purpose for you never brings your soul more peace. You may feel happier for a short time, but it never will bring your soul more peace to be fighting against your Creator's good purposes for you. Number three, risk of transitioning is increased despair. I read of one girl who underwent hormone treatment and sex change surgery, and she said this: I was extremely disappointed to find myself still facing pretty much the same issues I had as a teenager. Friends, I mean this with all love and sincerity. Modifying your body doesn't change your heart and your soul. Only God can do that. Why will it lead to increased despair in many cases? Because when you try what you think will make you happy and you hope will bring you peace, you do it and then you're still not happy, you're likely to despair more, thinking, if this doesn't work, what chance do I have of ever being happy? So it can lead to more disillusionment and despair, which number four risk is increased suicide. Initially, after transitioning, best I can tell from the research that I've done, there's often a honeymoon period where the individual feels happier, their mental health improves. However, it often does not last. Perhaps the best study that's been done on this over a long period of time was done in Sweden, which is very supportive of transgenderism. But they, and I'm quoting here, they followed up over 30 years with people who had been sex reassigned. And it says 10 to 15 years after surgical reassignment, the suicide rate of those who had undergone sexual reassignment surgery rose 20 times to that of comparable peers. 20 times increased suicide as a risk of transitioning. The final question, question number six. How can we help? What can we do? Well, we've already mentioned the first two. Because God hasn't made a mistake, joyfully live in the gender that He assigned to you. That was our first message, and then our second message from last week. God doesn't want our friends to be self-deceived, so help our Christian family. We challenge fathers that the key to healthy gender identity development in our children is their relationship, not just with their mom, but particularly with you as the dad. So you've got to be present, and you've got to be involved, and you've got to be godly. It's not a guarantee, but it'll make a huge difference. Number three, from what we've seen today, I'm going to give you two applications. Because God forbids cross-dressing, we should appear within our culture in a way that reflects our gender. We don't need to buy into what we're being taught. We should appear within our culture in a way that reflects our gender. And then number four, what should we do? How can we help? So we should remember that God made transgenders in His image. And so we should speak the truth in love. Not many people are scorned into the kingdom. In fact, probably nobody is scorned into the kingdom. Don't disparage them. These are our friends. These are our families. These are our co-workers. These are our classmates. These are our fellow Canadians. These are our fellow human beings made in the image of God. So what do? They'll let us, we give them the gospel. That is powerful to save. And after they are saved, they may realize, they may actually begin to experience lots of guilt at that point because they realize the mistake that they made, perhaps some irreversible surgeries that they've had done. They've changed themselves in ways that cannot be undone, perhaps. So you may need to come alongside these brothers and sisters in Christ and remind them of the day when they will be made whole, when we all will be made whole, when our Lord Jesus calls us to be with Him. And so we can comfort them with the promise of Christ's return. So God made transgenders in His image, so we must speak the truth in love.